Good morning.
Good morning.
First of all, I want to say thank you to everyone who came out yesterday to help with the work party. The building looks much nicer. I appreciate whoever did the ceilings in here.
Thank you, Joe.
Yes. And as a reward for those who came out and helped work, I decided to shave a couple seconds off of my sermon today. Give me 1 second. I realized that I needed my... There we go. Okay. Today's topic is something that we deal with every single day. Whether it's personally something that we deal with, or whether it's something that's done around us, or even not directly around us, but to others and to the public. Today we're going to be talking about lying. Every day we deal with lying in some fashion. No, lying is so normalized in our society today that we have different terms for different types of lies, or even different types of liars. I'm sure we can all think about times that we've even maybe used the phrase white lies. Or sometimes you'll even hear black lies, or gray lies, or just kind of smudging the line a little bit. We have terms like a pathological liar, that it's believed to be a disorder. It's somebody who cannot control their lies. They almost lie without being aware of their lies. We have a compulsive liar, someone who has formed a habit of lying. They lie because it's kind of fun to them. Most likely those compulsive liars have gotten away with it so many times that it just something that they continue to do to see how far they can push the envelope along before they get caught in their lies. Or we have occasional liars. People who just at times, just to kind of get away with something, to not face consequences, to not face difficulties in their life, they simply don't tell the truth. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, well, what is a lie? And a lie is a very easy definition that is made skewed by the world. A lie is telling somebody or something, telling somebody something in order to deceive them that is not the truth. So you simply say to somebody, "Oh yeah, I didn't take the cookie out of the cookie jar." Because I don't want to be caught being the one that actually ate the last cookie in the cookie jar. And what are you doing? You're deceiving them. You're not telling them the truth in order to deceive them. Another example is if I said, well, behind my back I have 2 fingers up. Do I have 2 fingers up? No, I have 3. I'm telling you that as I'm trying to deceive you. If we're playing a game or something and I say, well, guess how many fingers I have up behind my back, and you guess 2, and I might get rewarded for leading you astray. But where it gets complicated is when we talk about, well, what about when we round up? What if you ask me what time it is right now, and I said, oh, well, it's 12 o'clock, or it's 11 o'clock, or whatever, and it's actually 10:55. Am I lying in that case? No. I'm just simply rounding up to the nearest number. If you needed the exact time, if you needed to know down to the exact minute, and I said, well, it's 11 o'clock. Well, is it really 11 o'clock? No, it's actually 10:57. We wouldn't consider that a lie. Where it gets messed up is then when the world interjects and says, well, see, just simply telling somebody the wrong time or rounding up the time, that's a white lie. Or taking that cookie from the cookie jar and then saying, oh, yeah, I wasn't the one that actually ate that. Somebody else did. Someone else must have come in here and taken the cookie from the cookie jar. That's just a simple white lie. And according to the world, white lies are fine. They don't harm anybody. They don't hurt anybody's feelings or hurt relationships, and so go ahead and tell as many white lies as you would like. But this is the thing, as we read through God's word, there's nowhere that God specifies a white lie versus a black lie or a big, giant lie. In fact, God's word says that he hates all lies. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. When we read through this, we say, oh, well, look, I'm not a false witness. If I'm asked to bear witness to something, I tell the truth every time. So therefore, I'm not a liar. Therefore, I'm not guilty of the big lies. But we miss the part where it says a lying tongue. Where God doesn't give a specification of here is specifically a lying tongue. Anything that you're withholding the truth about in order to deceive somebody is considered a lie. Regardless of who it hurts, the emotional response that you're going to receive, or what it is that you're avoiding. It's a lie. And God's word says he hates lies. He finds lies to be an abomination. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Even in the early church, there was the temptation to lie to one another. We don't know exactly what the church in Colossae was lying about. We don't have a specific mention of here is what is happening. This is how they're lying to one another. But Paul writes to them and says, this is an issue. This is an issue, not just for the church there in Colossae, but everywhere else. There is lies being formed. And not only is there lies amongst the people in that church, there is lies coming into the church about even the apostles, about even Paul himself. Paul spends the better half of Galatians talking about there's people who slander my name. There's people that say that I'm less of an apostle than all the other apostles. And again, there's no distinction there between whether Paul is less of an apostle or not. He is one who is sent forward by God, by Jesus, and therefore he is an apostle. And lies were throughout the church, and Paul tells the church in Colossae, do not lie to one another. Why? Because you've laid aside the old life. You've laid aside that old way of living, and you're to pick up that new way of living. Why do we lie? Studies show that we lie because we're fearful. We're fearful that people are going to find out something about us that we don't necessarily want them to find out. We're fearful that of whatever the consequences are. We're fearful that we're going to get fired, or that we're going to get yelled at, or we're going to have to go through times of couples therapy or whatever difficulty we view. We may even lie because we're afraid that we're going to lose our life. Research shows that lying comes from fear. And before we were Christians, before we were baptized, before we laid aside that old self, we had fear all around us. Whether we kind of realized it or not, we were fearful of what laid ahead of us. We were fearful of what happens when we die. We were fearful of the consequences that surround us. Now we should not be fearful. And yes, fear does come. Fear does spring up, and fear does have its way in our lives. And we are to be fearful of God, but not because of the consequences that we'll receive from God, because he is greater, that he is bigger than all of us. We shouldn't be fearful of the consequences from God. We should be fearful of God. In Revelation 21:8, it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you ever get a chance, please ask Laura to sing you the Revelation 21:8 song. I don't know where she learned it, whether it was from camp or something, but she has this song that goes, liars go to hell, liars go to hell. And I don't know where she would have learned it and why she would have learned it, but she's learned it in her youth. But what we see here is, here are the people that God is going to separate, that God is going to remove from his presence. These are the people that are not, they are not living a faithful life. They were living according to their will, their understanding, their purpose that they've set for themselves. They're living against God. And this isn't just somebody who does it occasionally. We can talk about Peter. Peter had these moments of being cowardly. He had these moments of being unbelieving. We see Peter, he steps out of the boat, And as soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus and he shows that lack of trust and that lack of believing in what Jesus says, he begins to sink. When Christ is going to the cross, Peter is so afraid of the consequences that he's going to face, even though he's the one who made the point of, oh yeah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He was the one who showed and demonstrated his faith over and over and over again. And when he's asked, aren't you one of those people? What does Peter do? He lies. He says, I never knew him. Peter did not live that way completely. He was not a coward. He was not a unbelieving person. But somebody who lives that life of being unbelieving, rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting God's word, their part is in the lake of fire. And so on and so forth. People who live immoral lives. So people who practice sorcery. And we think that that doesn't exist anymore. It still does. It's not as pronounced as it was back then. But there are people that do still believe that they can practice some sort of magic. And not in the sense of some sleight of hand trick that you see, you know, on TV, but somebody who literally thinks that they're performing magic. And they're putting their trust and their faith in that. People who worship other things. We don't worship things as like Baal and Ashtaroth and the false gods of the Old Testament, but we worship money or power or possessions. And lumped with those people are liars. People who 100% put their trust in the lies that they tell. As we talked about, people who simply have gotten away with lying over and over and over again. And I guarantee we can think about somebody in our mind that comes to mind about someone who just simply seems like they cannot tell the truth. And that's not what God wants us to be. God wants us to be a person who tells the truth regardless of what the consequences, regardless of what the circumstances are. Trusting that God is faithful. And regardless, we can think of all sorts of scenarios. Someone breaks into our house, asks if our kids are in bed. Well, should we tell a lie then? And that's something that you can wrestle with. And I urge you, pray that never happens to you, that you're never put in that circumstance. But if you are, you'll have to ask yourself what you need to do in that situation. And for me, I know that I can rely on God to solve whatever comes of it. We face lying all the time. God's word speaks about lying, tells us not to lie, not to be one who lives by our lies. But how do we deal with it when we are lied to? How do we deal with it when somebody directly lies to us? In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 22, it says, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Regardless of what you're being told, test it. Regardless of if it's something that you 100% agree with, 100% believe, test it. First John talks about when somebody comes into and teaches and preaches amongst us, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to test them. Why? Because they might, it might sound good, it might sound reasonable, but it might be completely false. And that's really what happens in the early church. Is, and I'm not talking about the first century, I'm talking about the second, third, fourth century. What happens is men start coming in, and they start teaching, oh, well, we need to have bishops, and we need to have bishops not only over the individual churches, but we need to have bishops over those bishops, and we need to have more bishops, and all these archbishops, and all these priests, and everything put into place, and eventually we need it. We need a pope that's over everybody. And nobody put them to the test. Nobody said, is that really what God's word said? Nobody asked. And what happened is the great apostasy, the great falling away happens amongst the church. And it starts with looking good. It starts with that seems reasonable, that seems okay, that seems right. But nobody took the time to say, is that true? One thing that I've been taught throughout my preacher training started day one with Scott Beyer is asking the question, is it so? Is it true? Can we say it and can we prove it? And if anything that we say cannot be proved, then don't say it. And when somebody comes to us and they tell us something, not just here teaching us, but anywhere out in the world, and they tell us something, even if we're 100% sure that that's the correct answer, we should test it. We can turn on the news. I don't recommend that you do this. But you can turn on the news today, and it doesn't matter which source you turn to, CNN, Fox, NBC, whatever you want to turn on. You can go to even the best people on the internet that report the news. There's something false that they're teaching. It just is the way that our news is today. And you have so many people out there that say, well, I heard this from Fox News. It must be true. But if you hear something and you don't verify it, it seems true. It might be completely 100% false. And it's up to you to follow, to believe what is being reported to us. Not just, again, not just in our news. Somebody comes up to you in work, at work and says, oh, this, they just passed a new rule. On Wednesdays, we can't wear purple. If you really like the color purple, and you wear purple often, for some reason, for some odd reason, I look good in purple. I'm not wearing purple today. But I like to wear purple. If somebody comes to me, and if I was working, and said, on Wednesdays, you can't wear purple. Okay, well, that might be a struggle. What is it important for me to do? Go and ask and verify. Go and ask somebody, is this true? Is this really what the rule has what it says? Or am I being told a lie? What is the consequences if I do this or do that or whatever it might be? But you ask, you verify, you question. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your strength. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Come consequences that we face for our lying may be massive, but we are reassured that if we tell the truth, if we seek out the truth, God will support us. God will sustain us, will uphold us. And when we're facing those temptations to lie, or we're facing temptations for around us to follow lies, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." When we're tempted to sin in any way, first of all, we understand that there's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation that hasn't already been on this earth. There's new ways of being tempted, as in the sense of we have technology that they didn't possess in the first century or beyond that. But we are all tempted in the exact same way. And when we're tempted to lie, or we're tempted to follow a lie, because that's really what somebody wants to do to you when they come up and lie to you. They want you to believe them, to follow them, to be guided by that lie. When we're following and we're being, or when we're being tempted either to lie or to follow a lie, God provides the way of escape. He provides a way out. The amazing thing about this verse, though, is God requires you to go searching for the way of escape. Why? So that you can grow. When you're tempted to lie, you're tempted out of fear of the consequences, fear of whatever the future holds. If I tell the truth, I'm going to experience X, Y, and Z. And so it's easier for me if I just lie, and if I lie well enough, I'll get away with it and I won't have to face those consequences. And we'll talk about the consequences of our lies in just a second, because there is consequences for our lies. But if we are tempted in that, and we say, I shouldn't do it, God provides us the escape. He doesn't provide it in, here's the exit, here's the way out, here, run away. But he does provide an escape. We have to be willing to go and search for it. And when we get caught up is when we don't. When we ignore that feeling in us, this isn't right, this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing, and we ignore that, and we just fall into the sin anyway. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, "Then Peter came to and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" People are going to wrong us in life. People are going to sin against us. People are going to commit, are going to wrong us in some way. And what Peter asked here was, how often do I forgive my brother? How often do I forgive him? And Jesus says, it's not just seven times. It's 70 times seven, which doesn't mean, oh yeah, the 491st time that he comes to you and and asks for forgiveness, at that point you can say, no, I'm never going to forgive you again. What it's saying is that there's no number. There's no amount of forgiveness. If somebody comes to you, and Luke is one that tells, that gives us that idea that it's, they have to come and ask for forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't offer forgiveness to somebody and you hold on to it until they come and ask for forgiveness, because trust me, there's going to be times where people don't even realize they're doing something against you. And if you're holding on to that, you're going to have a rough life. But if they come and they ask and they say, I've wronged you, I want forgiveness, this is the steps that I'm going to take, you forgive them. And you don't continue to hold on to that. God doesn't. Think about the amount of times we've sinned, way more than 490 times. We've sinned. We sin constantly. Sins that we don't even realize that we are committing. And yet God, by grace, by our faith and trust in Him, says, I'm going to forget. I'm choosing to forget. I'm choosing to ignore. I'm choosing to wash away those sins. And so when somebody comes to you 1,000 times and they've done the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again, and they're going to do it 1,000 more times, first of all, forgive them. Second of all, ask how you can help. Ask how you can encourage them and teach them how to remove that action, whatever that action is, from their life, and encourage them and help them through that. When we lie, we're avoiding the consequences for whatever it is that we did wrong. Even if it's as little, and I'll use the same situation, stealing or taking a cookie from the cookie jar. We're not supposed to, that cookie is meant for somebody else. That cookie is my wife's. She's been waiting all day for it. She comes home and she says, oh, I've been looking for that forward to that cookie all day. And I realize, oh man, I ate it 2 hours ago. She gets there to the cookie jar and she looks and she sees it's gone and she says, who ate my cookie? And my first reaction is, I don't want to face whatever consequences is going to come from that. And so I face, do I lie or do I tell the truth? This is the thing about the consequences. It's always bigger in our mind. It's always way worse than in our mind. And yes, that does include times where we lie about much more significant things than a cookie out of the cookie jar. We always build it up as, if I tell the truth, they'll pull out a gun and shoot me dead on the spot. Some day, Renata said, well, yeah, maybe. But we always build it up to be bigger than it actually is. But there's penalties for the sin of lying. We might not face the immediate consequences, but we'll face the long-term consequences, especially if we get caught. And the example that we have for this is David's sin with Bathsheba. This is a major moment in David's life. David has made mistakes in the past, and really there is no sin that is greater than another sin according to God. But what we see is this is a major issue that doesn't just affect David temporarily, it affects the rest of his life, and not just him, but the rest of his family as well. And so this is why we call it the major sin of David. Because this is a big turning point for him. And it starts off with, first of all, and if you know the situation that takes place, is this is a time of year where the kings go out to war. They don't war during the winter because it's difficult. It's difficult on the soldiers. You don't gain a lot of land because you really have to manage keeping your soldiers fed and healthy and warm. In the springtime and into the summer, it's easier to go out to battle because you don't have to manage as much. And so the springtime or summertime rolls along, and David is supposed to be out there with his men fighting. But David decides, I'm going to stay back. He put himself in a situation that he shouldn't be in. He sees a young lady bathing, and he says, I want her, and they get together, and she becomes pregnant. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5, it says that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am pregnant. And David freaks out, because now he's caught in a sin. Now there's no way of hiding what has happened. There's no way of just, oh yeah, brushing it under the rug. Now he's caught. And so what does he do? He sends for her husband. He calls Uriah home, and he says, in 2 Samuel 11, 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. And what Uriah ends up doing is he ends up sleeping on the porch of the king's house. And David brings him back. Well, why didn't you go be with your wife? And Uriah has this amazing moment when he says, well, my brothers in arms, they're out in the trenches. They're out there in the cold, on the cold dirt. Why should I be comfortable with my wife when my brothers aren't? It shows a lot of valor, a lot of respect. David continues to urge him, go, 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 and he won't. And David's feeling the noose tighten around his neck a little bit more. And that's where David comes up with a scheme, a plan. In verses 14 and 15, it says, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David facing the consequences, facing it head on, kind of, not really. Because head on would have been admitting what he did wrong and just facing the consequences that come with that. But instead, what does he do? He sends Uriah with his own death letter in his hand to Joab, the leader of the army. And it says, make sure that Uriah dies. Those brothers that Uriah was thinking about while he's sleeping on the porch, thinking about how they're out away from their families, how they're dying, how they're sleeping on the cold, hard ground. Joab is told, you remove those brothers from him and you make sure that he dies. And after that happens, David feels like, hey, I got away with it. And he's able to bring Bathsheba into his house after some mourning, and he's able to marry her, and everything is in the clear. Except one thing. No matter how good you are at hiding sin, you will never hide your sin away from God. And we see the result of the sin. Nathan comes in and he tells the story of oh, here's this man who wanted something from his fellow countrymen, and he took it from him. And David's response is, well, let's hang that man. Let's kill him. Let's stone him. Let's get rid of him. And Nathan says, David, you are that man. And Nathan goes on and he says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. The child that Bathsheba has even dies. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 through 18. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and all day and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since we might do himself harm? Not only does the child die, this young baby, but when Nathan says the sword shall not be removed from your household, we see Amnon dies, he's killed. Absalom dies. David's own family dies. Why? Because of David's sin. Because of the sin that he committed. And it's not just one sin here. It's not just one thing that he did wrong. Sleeping with Bathsheba was wrong. It was adultery. But then it spiraled out of control. And it led to the murder of a man. It led to lying to everybody. And David could have faced the consequences head on and simply said, I messed up. I need to fix this in any way that I can for Uriah and for Bathsheba. But instead, it spiraled out of control, and he faced harsher consequences for his actions. We build up in our heads that, oh yeah, it's going to be so much worse than it is. And really, the consequences that we face for our actions can be pretty significant. They can be pretty hard. But it's so much better than if we lie. Because we don't just face issues here on earth for our lies. We also face eternal issues as well. We face eternal consequences for our lies going forward. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you're sowing lies, if you're sowing deception and trying to lead others astray, that is what you are going to reap. God repays you with what you sow. So when we are tempted to lie, what do? We can look at others throughout the Bible that lied. Abraham and Sarah lied. We talked about this just this morning. As they go into Egypt, Abram and tells Sarah, don't tell them who you are. Tell them you're my sister. Why? Because if they know who you are, they're going to kill me to take you. And Abraham, we see that, and he's telling this lie. Oh, yeah, that's my sister. And he's getting blessed with all these possessions. And we look at that and say, well, Abraham lied, and he was blessed for it. So I should be able to lie. Well, not so much. Because what have we talked about so far? That lie is still a sin. Jacob and Rachel lied. David and his companions lie. And I have 1 and 2 Samuel because we can see it throughout David's life. Going to the priest. Oh yeah, I'm on a mission for 1 King Saul. Please give me the sword. Give me the showbread. Give me this. Lying about Bathsheba. Peter lies about knowing Christ. Well, Peter was afraid that they were going to kill him. Yes, that was probably going to be the consequence. Peter was probably going to lose his life there. If not, he was going to be jailed and imprisoned and beat and mocked and whipped and hurt over and over and over again. And so we see this as, well, okay, if that's the consequences, if our life is at stake, then we're allowed to lie. But this is the thing. When we look to what Jesus did, in Luke chapter 23, verse 9, it says, and he questioned him at some length. And Jesus answered him nothing. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, you are the Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus didn't answer. Matthew 27, verse 12 through 14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. When Jesus was facing death, when Jesus was being accused, and let me point out, falsely accused, he did not give an answer. And by that, he didn't lie. Jesus could have easily lied. He could have easily, we sing a song, 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed everything and just went back up into heaven. He didn't. He could have easily lied and said, oh yeah, you know, none of this that they're saying is true. And lied and said, oh yeah, and you know, I never said that I was the king of Jews and all this. And he could have lied himself out of the situation. But he didn't. He faced the consequences head on, even when he was accused, even when he was facing death. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who abides, or one that says he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. When we're facing the temptation to lie, whether that is with consequences that might result in death, or consequences that we've blown up in our head to be much more significant than they actually are, we need to do as Jesus did. To not lie, to remain faithful, to tell the truth, regardless of what is going to happen. And if that means facing death, death on a cross, that's so much better than facing eternal punishment, separation from God. Follow and act and walk your life. Walk as he walked on this earth. Be imitators of God. Now, I know today we didn't talk about the steps of salvation, what it means to be saved, what it takes to become a Christian. We talked about lying. We talked about a sin that is significant, that is surrounding us, that is separating us from God. And it's a simple sin. It's a simple thing to do, to choose not to lie, to face the consequences that come from telling the truth. And so I urge you to continue to walk in the truth as Jesus did. But now, if you have not yet become a Christian, and you're ready to make that commitment, you're ready to become, to be part of the body of Christ, to be baptized, have your sins washed away, and to come out of the water renewed, a new person, or if you have anything else that you need prayers for, please come forward as we stand and sing, "Where He Leads, I'll Follow."